It's all right for him. He's the sort of person who'd always bounce up again, no matter what happens. It's not too bad for her, really. She hasn't got my temperament. You know, he has a very easy time of it, really. If only you knew what I have to go through. And as for Paul, I mean, he was a tough, resilient little bloke. He seemed to take to troubles as a duck takes to water, didn't he? Or did he? I think in this passage that we've got before us, we see Paul drawing aside the veil and letting us into some of the conflicts that went on in the innermost part of his life. And as he draws aside the veil, we see the devastating weakness that beset him. And we see also the triumphant power that transformed him into the apostle of grace. And so we turn to this passage in 2 Corinthians. It's on page 175 if you would like to follow. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians 11:30 through to 12:13. And as we turn to this passage in which Paul draws aside the veil, I believe that we see firstly the danger of unchecked pride. And we could look first of all here at the reasons that Paul has for pride. He has plenty to boast about. He might well have been proud of his human achievements. In 11:22, he'd mentioned some of his human achievements. But he went on from that, not to give us a catalogue of all the great things that he had done, but he listed instead his sufferings. And Paul might have been proud also of his spiritual experiences. In 12:1, he says to us, "I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." And no doubt Paul could have listed endless experiences given to him by God, in which he had seen and learnt more of Christ and of his truth and of his gospel. But instead of going on to give a list of his great experiences, Paul gives this one supreme example of his exaltation, that it might be a prelude to share with us his deepest experience of humiliation. And so Paul tells us in the opening verses of chapter 12 about this rapture that he experienced some time back. It's a vision that we can't really identify in any way with any event that we know of in Paul's life. All that he tells us is that it happened 14 years before he wrote this letter. And that at least tells us that it wasn't his Damascus Road experience. It was something else, but we don't know the circumstances, and Paul doesn't particularly care for us to know the circumstances. All that we need to know is what he tells us here. Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven. Not that he's there drawing any sort of philosophical distinction between different grades of heaven. It might be that he's just using three as a perfect number to express that this was the most perfect experience that in life he had ever tasted. Or maybe it's an example of a threefold way of speaking of heaven, the sort of phraseology that we're used to in common parlance, really, that we talk about the sky as the heavens, the earth's atmosphere, or we talk about the stars and the heavens, the firmament of the heavens, the universe. And we talk about the spiritual realm, about the very presence of God himself. And it seems that in ordinary language, there are three ways in which one might use the word heaven, and perhaps Paul is hinting at that here. Because whatever it was, certainly the essence of this experience was that he was caught up into the very presence of Jesus Christ himself, into paradise, to be with Christ. And we know that for Paul, that was the supreme experience, the one thing that he set his whole hope upon, to be with Christ. And Paul tasted this wonderful fellowship with Christ in this rapture. And in that experience, he heard things that cannot be told. Well, the skeptic might say, if the things can't be told, why on earth does Paul bother to tell us this much? Perhaps it's a good reminder and a salutary reminder, first of all, that there are limits to our knowledge. And that we shouldn't, in fact, speculate, as some like to do with a curious and rash sort of frame of mind, that we should not speculate about things that we do not and cannot know, but rather that we should be content with what God is pleased to reveal to us, because God has shown us all that we need to know in Christ and in His Word. But however, I think the main reason why Paul shares with us this experience, this rapture, the reason why he tells us this story, is not for the sake of the vision. He doesn't go into details about the vision, as we've already noted. But he tells us this story to point to his own weakness. In fact, Paul wouldn't have told this story at all unless he'd been pushed into it. He kept quiet for 14 years. But at last he feels he's got to say something. Not for his sake, not to boast in the vision, but because he has no option. If you look on to verses 11 and 12, he says he's been forced to do it and to boast. He was forced to defend his apostleship. He was forced to defend it not out of concern for his own reputation, but out of concern that these Corinthian people would be led astray by false apostles. The Corinthians, he says in verse 11, should have stood up for him. They'd had plenty of evidence that he was a real apostle. This had been confirmed, he says in verse 12, by the signs and the wonders and the mighty works. They'd seen it all. They had evidence before their very eyes that Paul was an apostle of Christ, that he was no way inferior to the self-styled superior, superlative apostles. Yet, Paul says here, though you saw the evidence of my apostleship, though you saw signs and wonders and mighty works, yet I am nothing, and Christ is everything. If anyone could claim to be a superior apostle, then Paul could make that claim. This passage before us makes that clear. With his unique experience and the secret things that he had heard, he could make that claim. But all of that, that wonderful rapture and experience, happened to a man in Christ, verse 2. And so again, he points away from himself and onto Christ, because this was a God-given experience. It wasn't some transcendental meditation kind of experience that he sought after or worked himself towards. It was something that God gave him out of his grace. And it was something that happened to him as a man in Christ. As far as I myself am concerned, says Paul, you judge by what you see and hear. And so Paul has cited this vision, this experience, this rapture, not to point to his greatness, but to his weakness. And so he hedges this account by two humbling experiences. And if we've seen the reasons for his pride, we see also the restrictions on his pride. Look at chapter 11, 32 and 33. Paul had marched down on Damascus in the full blaze of day with all his accompanying soldiers, proud and fierce and strong and arrogant. Now read the account of his departure in a basket, over a wall, secretly, by night. Could any contrast be stronger than that? You see, the Christian life begins in weakness and in humility. A short while ago, I was talking at a party with somebody who was very full of their own ability to sort their life out. Yet as we talked, it became manifestly clear that they couldn't sort their life out, that it had intense problems. And yet they were tremendously arrogant about their own strength. And eventually in conversation, it seemed right to challenge this person about the need to surrender her life to Jesus Christ. Never, she said. I'd never do such a thing. She wouldn't bow to Jesus Christ. But we know, brethren, don't we, that the Christian life begins when we bow to Jesus Christ in weakness and humility at the foot of the cross. But not only does the Christian life begin there, Christian service continues in weakness and in humility. Paul has given us the list in 11:23 onwards of all these signs of his weakness and his suffering. And through all of those experiences that he's listed, Paul was still troubled inside with the thorn in the flesh, which was given him, we're told in verse 7, to keep him from being puffed up and swelled up with the abundance of revelations that God had given to him. You see, Paul knew the danger of unchecked pride. It was with pride that sin began way back at the very start, and it's pride that clings most closely to us till the last. It's deeply rooted in my nature. All the other vices, all the other things that go wrong in life cling to the bad things that we do, don't they? But pride leeches onto the good things, and it's deadly. And if Paul had to learn this lesson, how much more do we need to learn it too? It's the very basic, fundamental lesson of Christian service, but it's the one that constantly I need to remind myself of. How often and how easy it is to try and do something in our own strength and not in Christ's. To do it my way, as somebody has said. And this is the lesson that Jesus taught us, isn't it? Without me, you can do nothing. Rivers, to the best of my knowledge, don't flow across the mountain peaks, but through the valleys. God often has to bring us low, that through us rivers of living water may flow. And so Paul was brought low. His pride was checked by that troublesome thorn in the flesh, by an experience which led him, secondly, into the discipline of unanswered prayer. What was the prayer? Very simply, verse 8, that the thorn in the flesh be removed. Now, there are many suggestions as to what the thorn in the flesh was. Somebody has said gout. That doesn't really fit with my picture of Paul. I always imagine a person sitting in an armchair with his foot up on a hassock for gout, and I don't think Paul ever did it. Many suggestions have been made. Some say that it might have been his vigorous opponents, but that seems a little unlikely, since Paul seems to imply here that he was continually harassed and kept down by the same thing all through experiences of life. And more likely, I think, it is something that was personal to Paul rather than something caused by other people. It might have been then, some suggest, a severe migraine headache that seemed to shoot through him. Or it might have been short-sightedness. There's evidence from Scripture that he might have been short-sighted. One theory that was fairly high in the list for popularity was that Paul contracted a form of malarial fever, which was particularly violent and which recurred in intermittent bouts, which laid him low and made him feel utterly devastated and humiliated. There are many possibilities as to what it might have been, but as with a vision, once again, Paul here doesn't seem to me to make it clear what it is. All of these suggestions, and there are many more, are pure conjecture. And perhaps it is significant that we can make no sort of positive diagnosis. He hasn't given us the symptoms to pin it down from. Whatever it was, its significance was spiritual, whether it was psychological or physical. The impact of this thorn in the flesh was a spiritual one. Paul wasn't concerned, talking to the Corinthians, with the externals of his problem, but with the lessons that he learned through this. And, you know, maybe if we'd been able to identify exactly what it was that was getting Paul down, then perhaps we'd feel his experience was that much more remote from us, because we don't have that particular problem. But maybe in the wisdom of God, this is left open. So instead that all who experience trials and problems in life can learn through Paul's experience the great lessons that he learnt. What we do know about it is that it was something that harassed him. And it's a very strong word that he uses here. It left him feeling battered and bruised and beaten. And it seemed a hindrance to his Christian life and service. The devil himself was behind it, Paul says. It wasn't an easy thing to bear either. He prayed earnestly 3 times, "Get rid of this thing." And since it seemed to threaten his apostolic activity even, he thought, well, why has God allowed it? And he prayed persistently that God would remove it from him. And yet still it remained, and no doubt he was left not only harassed and beaten, but he was frustrated and crushed. I wonder if any here of us feel a bit harassed in life. Moreover, things don't seem to be getting better. We feel sort of frustrated and bowed down. If only this thing could be dealt with, everything would be fine. If only this pressure or that problem could be removed, then surely life would be so much fuller and better. Not just for me, but that my Christian life and witness would be so much more effective and useful. And we've prayed about it too. And Paul prayed about it too. So why wasn't his prayer answered? In a sense, I think it was the third time. The third time, Paul prayed 3 times, bringing home not only Paul's earnestness, but his helplessness and dependence on God. It was answered in a way, but not in the way that Paul expected. You see, we can ask in prayer with complete confidence and without qualification for those things that we know God has promised and that are his will. And certainly we can say it was Paul's supreme desire, we know this, to know Christ, to be like him, to be useful to him. And we know too that these things were God's will for Paul. But you see, once we go on to ask God to make us like him by such and such a means, or to extend his kingdom in this or that way, then we're on less certain ground because we're being guided by what we think is best for us and what we think is not necessarily right. What we think may be mistaken. And if Paul in his request, it seems, was mistaken, how much more might I be? It's not then that the prayers were unheard, nor that they were even really unanswered, because the deep-rooted desire in Paul's heart was answered in the end, as we shall see. But the truth behind this unanswered prayer, the discipline that Paul had to learn, was that God's purpose was far better than what Paul had asked for. God only gives the best. And his answers are never negative. But they're only ever positive in the fullest sense of that word. And if he withholds from his children, from those he loves, some request, then it's only that he may bless us with his best in life. In the Sunday school, we sing a little chorus which says, God knows what is best for his children, in body, soul, and mind. So ask, ask, ask. Knock, knock, knock. Seek, and you shall find. And if we trust that there is a loving Father who cares, then we'll find more than we ever dreamt of. I think it was George Mueller who prayed one point in his life for patience. And he waited eagerly to find this delightful virtue growing and flowering in his life. But the next day, things seemed to go awfully wrong. In fact, they went from bad to worse, and from worse to worser. Everything went wrong in life. He seemed to encounter endless setbacks and delays and difficulties. Until at last he realized, ah, God is teaching me patience, but not the way I thought or planned. You see, behind the buffeting and the pain, there's the purpose of a loving, sovereign God whose plan is good and perfect and acceptable. And it may seem that the devil's doing his darndest to wreck things. And you know he probably is. But what he intends to kill us and to get us down, God takes and uses to give a more abundant life and to lead us into a deeper knowledge of himself, to make us more like Jesus and to fit us for the work that he would have us do. And so through the discipline of unanswered prayer, behind that buffeting and pain, Paul saw that there was a purpose, the purpose of a loving, sovereign God, leading him on finally to the discovery of unlimited power. Because listen, Paul had to listen, and this is what he heard. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace, the grace of God himself, that is an emphatic position. It's the full, free, unreserved love of God demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ, demonstrated on the cross, that strong, endless love poured out through the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. Because here the grace that is referred to is the grace of the Holy Spirit strengthening us inwardly. John says in his gospel, from his endless resources we have received grace upon grace upon grace, like the waves that crash in from the sea. Forgive another Sunday school chorus, but the grace of the Lord, like a fathomless sea, is sufficient for you, sufficient for me, sufficient for every need. So, what is your need now? Because God says, my grace is sufficient. That's not even a promise. It's a statement. It is sufficient. God's supply exactly meets whatever your need is now. And I don't know it. You know it. God knows it. And his grace will meet it. We're not to worry about things that may never happen, about a future that we cannot face, because as we step forward, the future becomes the present, and in the present, God's grace is sufficient. He said to me, the word is here, and the force of the Greek is he said, and he goes on saying, my grace is sufficient. Corrie ten Boom, who you may have heard of, had an experience when she was a little child. Her mother had been visiting a poor family, and during that visit to the family, the baby who had been ill died. And when Corrie, as a young child herself, was confronted by death, she was suddenly tremendously afraid. And that night, as she was going to sleep, she said to her father, and she cried to him, you can't die, Daddy. I need you. And gently her father replied to her, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket? Why, she sort of sniffed, when I get on the train. Exactly, said her father. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. When the time comes, you will find the strength you need just in time. And her whole life is a testimony to the truth of those wise words of her father. What do we need to do to receive that grace? Why, nothing. Just acknowledge our need. Too often that deadly pride, I know at least for myself, wants to hide up for my faults. But why? When God's grace cleanses and accepts and forgives and loves. Too often we try and excuse our weaknesses. But why? There's no reason when his grace is there to match them. There's no use saying, well, it's just me. Because God says, well, I've got just Christ for just you. Our inadequacy is met by God's adequacy. Human glory can conceal God's glory, but human weakness shows the perfection of all that God is and all that God can be to you. God didn't remove the problems from Paul, but he poured his grace into his life. Which would you rather have? To be free of your problems or to have God's grace poured into your life? I know 10,000 times which I would rather have. His great power is available to us. That power that made the world, as we thought in our first reading. That power, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in the beginning of this letter, that power that raises the dead. That power is available for our lives. And Paul had learnt the danger of an unchecked pride. He had learnt through the discipline of unanswered prayer. And so when he grasps this discovery of unlimited power, he doesn't try to cover up his weaknesses or summon up some superhuman strength. Far from it. No, Paul says, all the more I will gladly boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's not resigning himself to helplessness. He's not wallowing in weakness. No, he's laying hold of God's grace. For God's answer is a dynamic answer, and it calls for a dynamic response. He'll boast of his weakness. And the person who's afraid to boast of his weakness holds at arm's length the grace of God that is longing to flood in. What is your thorn in the flesh? What is it that you long to be rid of? That you've prayed to be set free from? That is so much a burden to bear? Is it some physical thing or a psychological one? Some sorrow that seems too hard? I don't know what area in your life, what part of your character God knows to be in need of special care. And maybe you don't know, but he does. God knows. And perhaps you're beginning to find out. I only know that as God probes deeper into my life, he turns up all sorts of things that I wish weren't there, that I've tried to tuck away and bury. Things that in many ways I'm deeply ashamed of. But God digs them up and he confronts me with them. And he says, look, Nick, that's you. And it can be a painful experience when God takes us through such times. But God only shows me what I am by nature in order that he can make me what he wants me to be by grace. And his grace is sufficient for that task. One Christian has put it delightfully, I think. I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't what I'm gonna be. But thank God I ain't what I used to be. And I must say, I'd echo that little saying. We've got a heavenly Father. And behind the pressures and the pains, there is his perfect love, his perfect wisdom, and his perfect power. Do you believe that? Then will we let God change our attitude as he changed Paul's? Paul has such a burning desire for Christ's grace in his life that he will gladly boast in his weaknesses, not just now the thorn in the flesh, but since God's power is made perfect in weakness, then, Paul says, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness, yes, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, you name it, I'll take it. All those things that make our weakness so evident, Paul will grasp hold of. Because he has learnt that supreme lesson that when I am weak, then I am strong. Calvin comments, the man or the woman who really desires to be strong must not refuse also to be weak. He must be weak in himself in order that he may be strong in the Lord. In preparation, while I was thinking about this, I came across this poem, which perhaps expresses these truths most clearly. And with it, we close. Accept it. From thy dear hand, Lord, I take this hurting thing and bear it for thy sake. Nor bear it only, but in thy dear name, thy strength, thy power, to love it, Lord, I claim. To love it till from struggles, toils, and tears, the likeness of thy life in me appears. Accept it. From thy hand, this thing I take, Lord. Make it glorious for thine own name's sake. Amen. The cross is the place where we begin in weakness. And to the cross we continually need to come. In the cross of Christ, I glory.